If you would please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. No doubt everyone in here today has heard of identity theft. In 2008 alone, some 10 million Americans were the victims of identity theft. And one of those victims was Ben Bernanke, chairman of the Federal Reserve Board. That's right. Our nation's chief banker was the victim of identity theft. Newsweek reported in August 2009 that during the summer of 2008, just as he was dealing with the first rumblings of the financial crisis on Wall Street, Bernanke learned that a thief had swiped his wife's purse, including the couple's checkbook. Days later, someone started cashing checks on the Bernanke family bank account. Thankfully, it was that one. Well, I suppose there's not much in the U.S. bank account to be cashing checks on. But here's how this all happened. On August 7th, 2008, the Fed chairman's wife, Anna Bernanke, was at a Starbucks not far from the couple's Capitol Hill home when her purse was snatched off the back of a chair. Among its contents, her driver's license, Social Security card, four credit cards, and a book of Wachovia bank checks from the couple's joint checking account. Printed on each check were the Bernanke's bank account number, home address, and telephone number. The investigation revealed that the Bernanke's were among hundreds of victims of an elaborate identity fraud ring that stole more than $2.1 million from unsuspecting consumers in at least 10 financial institutions across the country. Now, this kind of crime, identity theft, is serious. But when you stop and think about it, it's not really someone's actual identity that's being stolen. Have you ever stopped to think about what is the most important part of who you are? It's certainly not your banking information. It's not your credit cards, if you happen to have one, and it's not even your Social Security number. But if not those things, what is it? What is the most important part of who you are? Is it your nationality, your IQ, your GPA? Is it your status as a student, or maybe your status as a faculty and staff member or an administrator? You think it's your physical appearance, or perhaps your personality? Is that the most important part of what defines who you are? Maybe you think it's your reputation, or perhaps even some of you think it's your character. What is it that matters most about who you are? We're going to go to the scriptures and answer this question, but before we do, I think we need to clarify what identity means. You see, in our individualistic kind of culture, we think identity means what makes us distinct or what makes us unique from all those who are around us. And certainly that's a part of it. And we heard about that earlier in chapel this week, how God has made each one of us as individuals, and that displays his power and his creative ability. But that's not all of what identity means. Individuality is a part of it, but it's not all of it. Identity also means the shared characteristics that we have, what we hold in common. And in fact, that's what the Latin root for identity means. It means same or sameness, not distinctiveness. And we can look at something as simple as cars as an example of this. We can go around campus and identify cars as cars because they all hold something in common and they are different from flowers. So identity means sameness. And I believe that this whole issue of identity, who we really are, is one of the most important issues for all believers, but for teens and for young adults in particular to settle. You see, our culture is working very hard to shape our understanding of our identity. And that includes believers as well. Corporate America, for example, tries to get us to think almost exclusively of ourselves as consumers. They're trying to create an understanding of us that we are defined by our purchasing power. We make ourselves feel good about ourselves. We tell other people who we are by the products, by the goods that we purchase. Just look at the vast majority of commercials. Most of them have something to say about identity, who you are. Well, of course, Scripture has much to say about our identity as well. And what Scripture is telling us about our identity is vastly different from what the world is telling us. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at a verse that gives us one of the most concise and one of the most powerful descriptions of the believer's identity. And as we look at this verse along with its context, I want us to focus on three different questions this morning. Number one, what matters most about our identity as believers? What is it that matters most about who we are? Secondly, can this identity be stolen? And then finally, how should we live? How ought we to live in light of this identity? And as we answer these questions, we're going to see that our identity in Christ should change the way that we boast. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But of him, that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So our first question this morning, what matters most about our identity as believers? A simple but profound answer. We are in Christ. That is what matters most about who we are. And according to this verse, Christ became the manifestation of God's wisdom to us, who of God is made unto us wisdom. And if we look at the broader context, we understand that Christ completely contradicts the wisdom of this world, our natural thinking. In fact, Paul emphasizes that Christ sets aside or destroys the wisdom of this world. If you go back to verses 18 to 21, we'll see that. Verse 18, Paul says, "For the preaching," or for the message of the cross, "is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Left to our own wisdom, our own natural way of thinking, we could never discover God according to verse 21. He had to reveal himself to us, and God revealed his wisdom to us through Christ. Look at verses 22 to 23. We read, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." A crucified Savior, Christ crucified, in verse 23, makes absolutely no sense to the world's wisdom, even to our understanding. And that's sometimes difficult for us who've grown up in Christian homes and heard the gospel all of our lives to understand. We readily accept the facts of the gospel, that Christ died on the cross for our sins. But beyond the facts, looking at the cross in a purely human way, no one would ever design a plan like this. No one would ever design a plan where the sovereign God of the universe stoops and dies for others. It's inconceivable, humanly speaking. You just look at the Gospels, read the Gospels. The disciples did not get that until after the cross, and neither would we have. So to the Corinthian culture, to our way of thinking, no one would ever look at it this way. The cross represents complete failure. Those Christ came to save rejected him. Those who were closest to him abandoned him. And apparently he wasn't even able to save himself on that cross. He was crucified. He died the most humiliating, shameful, and painful death of that day. But what appears to us as foolishness, what appears to us as weakness, is really God's wisdom and power. Look at verses 24 and 25. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Christ's tasting of death for every man, according to Hebrews chapter 2, is God's means of bringing many sons to glory. The cross is God's power. It is God's wisdom on full display for all of us. So God stepped in. He stooped. He did for us that something that we could never do for ourselves. And the rest of verse 30, our text this morning, goes on to describe the identity that we have in Christ because of His atoning work for us. In Christ, we're partakers of His righteousness and His sanctification and His redemption. And that's what matters most about who we are, those three terms that describe our salvation. Righteousness, that speaks of our justification. Though we are lawbreakers, though we're completely incapable of fulfilling God's righteous standards in the law, Christ died for us and rose again. And when we trust Him in faith, we have that righteousness imputed to our account. In Christ, we stand completely justified before God. But not only righteousness, that second term, sanctification, that speaks of our holiness. In Christ, we as believers are separated unto God. We are set apart for service for God. In Christ, God is making us holy. He's transforming us into the image of His Son. That's what sanctification means. But then there's that third term, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That speaks of our deliverance. We're redeemed. We're delivered from the penalty and from the power of sin. Each one of us as believers has escaped a certain death sentence that was facing each one of us. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, Paul writes, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." So with these three terms we see here in verse 30, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, Paul is preaching to us the gospel so that we will understand what matters most about who we are and so that we'll understand the power that the gospel has in each of our lives. And I want you to keep in mind that this identity is one that is shared for all who are in Christ. It's not reserved for some privileged few. It's not reserved for super saints. You don't have to come from a long generation of Christian heritage in your family. You could be a first-generation Christian. It doesn't matter whether you've been saved for 2 days or 2 weeks or 20 years. It doesn't matter whether you're from the north or from the south or from another country, from China, from Japan. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter whether you're a faculty or a member or a student. This is an identity that all of us, all of those who are in Christ, share. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." This is our shared identity in Christ. Now, we don't have time to explore this in a great amount of detail, but the Holy Spirit is really emphasizing this in this chapter, and as I studied it, He certainly emphasized it with me. If you look at verse 2, just as an example of how this shared identity is being emphasized. Paul writes, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours." This is for everybody who's in Christ. And then if you go back to verse 30, once again our text, Paul shifts from second person to first person to emphasize the shared identity. "But of Him are ye in Christ," speaking to others, to you. But then he shifts, "who of God is made unto us wisdom." This is every believer's identity. So our first question, what matters most about those who are believers? We are in Christ, and in Christ, the manifestation of God's wisdom, we share His righteousness, we're justified. Sanctification, we're set apart to God. Redemption, we're delivered. That's who we are as God's adopted children. That's who we are as God's people. Now the next question, can this identity be stolen? Simple answer to that, it can't. We're not only in Christ, we are secure in Christ. Our identity as believers has been settled once and for all, and I think we forget that sometimes, or at least we live like that is not the case. If we know Christ, if we've responded to Him in faith, His work on the cross, His resurrection, and we're trusting nothing else, our confidence is in Him alone, then what matters most about who you are is forever settled. How can we say that with such assurance? Well, this passage gives us two reasons. The first one is that we did nothing to earn this identity. Nothing to earn it. Nothing about us or anything we've ever done has improved our standing before God. Verse 26, Paul says, "For ye see your calling," and that's actually a command. Look at your calling. Look at who you are, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Paul was directing the Corinthian believers to look at themselves and to recognize that among them they weren't finding many prominent or influential people according to the world standards. Wise refers to the well-educated. Mighty refers to the influential, the ones who have power because of wealth. And the noble refers to well-born or the ruling class. In other words, there wasn't anything about them that enabled them to make claims of having a better standing with God. And like the Corinthian believers, our identity today is forever settled because there's nothing about us that earned favor with God. And there's nothing that we have to do to maintain that favor. There's nothing that we can do to maintain that favor. But second, we're secure in Christ. This identity we have can't be stolen because this is all God's work. If you look again at verse 30, the very first phrase, "but of Him." But of God. In other words, by God's doing. God is the source of our identity. And verse 27 and 28 tell us that God doesn't even choose the foolish because they're foolish or the weak because they're weak. God chooses who He does to accomplish His purposes. There's no room for false humility. So this identity we have can't be stolen. We're in Christ and that's secure. We have redemption. We have righteousness. We have sanctification. We did nothing to earn it. It's of God's doing. What matters most about who we are is completely and forever settled. These are great truths and ones that we should rejoice in, but we can't just stop here because we've got to apply this to our lives. There's clear application of this truth, which leads to our third question this morning. How do we live in light of this identity? How do we live in light of the fact that we are in Christ and that we are secure in Christ? Well, the two verses that frame verse 30 answer this question for us. And they tell us that our identity in Christ should change the way that we boast. Look at verse 29. We see the purpose behind all that God has done for us. That no flesh should glory, that no flesh should boast in His presence. No frail human being has any right to boast before God. We've done nothing to earn His favor, so we have no room to boast. And that's very clear. But as we look back a little deeper into the context, I think we get an even clearer picture of what often drives the boasting that we have. If you look back at verse 10, Paul addresses this sin that characterized the Corinthian believers, the sin of disunity. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." You see, doctrinal differences did not create these divisions among the Corinthian believers. Envy, strife, human thinking, we learn about that in chapter 3, drove these divisions. The Corinthian believers had adopted their culture's emphasis on status, on recognition, on accomplishment as the source of their identity, as the values that drive identity. Instead of focusing on who they were in Christ, they saw themselves as the measure of their identity. If you look at the claims in verse 12, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. These are all claims of self-promotion, self-assertion, pure human boasting. How often are we motivated by the same kind of thinking that characterized the believers at Corinth? The kind of thinking that says, I've got to make a name for myself somehow. I've got to show others that I'm better or that I've done more than they have. Too often we think what's most important about who we are is tied to what we've done or even the positions that we hold. We live like what's most important about us are the grades that we earn, the salary that we make, the contest that we win, the achievements that we pursue, the power we exercise, the recognition we gain, the wealth we accumulate, just the stuff that we own. We think we live like that is the source of our identity. And all we're doing is demonstrating that we're living by the values of our culture rather than by the power of the gospel. We live like the message of the cross is just foolishness, like an unbeliever would. In 1993, South African photographer Kevin Carter shot a photograph that forever changed his life. The picture captured the indescribable effects of a Sudanese famine on human life. A girl barely alive, she was literally just skin and bones in this picture, was huddled near the ground and she was obviously near death. And some feet in the distance, a vulture stood motionless, waiting for death to come. And if you've ever seen that picture, you know why it's been referred to as the picture that made the world weep. And of course, one of the first questions people had as they saw that picture was, what happened to the girl? But her fate was never known. When asked what happened to her, the photographer, Kevin Carter, had to admit that he didn't know. He took the picture and then he walked away. A Time magazine article entitled The Life and Death of Kevin Carter tells us the rest of this story. The photograph that epitomized Sudan's famine would win Kevin Carter fame and hopes for anchoring a career spent staying in the line of fire for that one great picture. On May 23rd, 14 months after capturing that memorable scene, Carter walked up to the dais in the classical rotunda of Columbia University's Lowe Memorial Library and received the Pulitzer Prize for feature photography. The South African soaked up the attention. I swear I got the most applause of anybody, Carter wrote back to his parents in Johannesburg. I can't wait to show you the trophy. It is the most precious thing, the highest acknowledgement of my work I could receive. Well, Carter was honored at some of the most fashionable spots in New York City. Restaurant patrons overhearing his claim to fame would come up and ask for his autograph. Photo editors at major magazines wanted to meet this new hotshot. Well, 2 months after receiving the Pulitzer, Carter would be dead of carbon monoxide poisoning in Johannesburg, a suicide at age 33. His red pickup truck was parked near a small river where he used to play as a child. A green garden hose attached to the vehicle's exhaust funneled the fumes inside. I'm really, really sorry, he explained in a note left on the passenger seat beneath a knapsack. The pain of life overrides the joy to the point that joy does not exist. I don't think there are many of us here in this room who are driven to take award-winning photographs. But too many of us, like Kevin Carter, are driven to get the most applause, to measure our lives by accomplishments and status and by recognition. We think we're the measure of what matters most about who we are. We're living like the cross doesn't even matter. We live like unbelievers in that regard. Christ himself told us that whoever finds his life would lose it. Whoever pursues his own way will miss out completely on the purpose of life. If you're living just to impress those who are around you, you're going to find out, like Kevin Carter did, that there's a pain that overrides joy. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Christ died for us so that we don't have to live for ourselves. We don't have to pursue the emptiness that's found in living for ourselves, and we need to stop robbing God of his glory. And that leads us to verse 31 in our text. Verse 31 says, "According as it is written, he that glorieth, he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord." Instead of seeking identity in our accomplishments and our status, we should live to make Christ our boast. You see, since what matters most about who we are is found in Christ, we can serve him with complete confidence and without reservation. We've got nothing to prove. Christ has done it all for us. We should be making much of him, boasting in him and not in ourselves. Nearly 100 years ago, a young missionary who happened to be the heir of a great fortune died in relative obscurity in a foreign land. William Borden was only 25 when he entered eternity. This Yale graduate ignored the advice of friends and turned his back on a promising business career. He moved instead to Egypt to learn Arabic in hopes of one day ministering to Muslims in China. Borden never made it to China. He died only 4 months after arriving in Egypt. Spinal meningitis claimed his life. His biography makes this statement: "Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice." As you know, our world deems that kind of life a failure. Death in obscurity rather than a life of accomplishment. No fame, no fortune, no glory. Instead, failure, unmet potential. I think many of you are familiar with the phrases found penned in Borden's Bible that he penned at various key moments in his life. No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. But it's what's written on his gravestone in Cairo that summarized best what we're focusing on here today. And that's this. The last line on his gravestone reads this way: "Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life." And how true that is. Apart from Christ, there is no explanation for a life that's not working hard to earn bragging rights. Apart from Christ, there's no explanation for a life that doesn't have a desire to say, "I'm better than you," or "I know more than you," or "I've accomplished more than you," or "I've won more applause than you." But the message of the cross is the power of God to us as believers. God has given us every reason to make Christ our boast. He is our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, and that identity is completely forever settled in him. Are you living today in light of that identity? Or are you living like an unbeliever? Living like the cross doesn't matter. Look again at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." The message of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should boast in his presence, but of him. By God's doing are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord." Father, we do thank you today for what you've done on our behalf through Christ. We thank you that he is the manifestation of your wisdom. We thank you that what matters most about who we are is forever settled if we're in him. And I pray that you would give each one of us the power that we need so that we can live for your glory rather than our own. And we thank you that that is found in the cross. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.